Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now in Galatians chapter 5, Paul began that chapter by declaring that for freedom, Christ has set you free. And over the last several weeks, as we've been studying our way through Galatians 5, we have seen how Paul describes the life of a free Christian, a liberated Christian. And we have heard ultimately, over the last 2 weeks especially, that we live as Christians, we live freely when we live lives that are led by the Holy Spirit of God. We live freely when we, as Paul says in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit. Today, as we begin Galatians chapter 6, Paul begins to apply this very same principle not only to our individual lives, but now to the entire church community. And over the next few weeks, we will see how it is that a liberated church, a free church, is a church who lives by and who is full of the Holy Spirit of God. We ended chapter 5 last week with Paul comparing and contrasting a life lived by the desires of the flesh, that is, a life lived according to our sinful fallen nature, and a life lived by the Spirit. And in our sermon last week, we heard how Paul gave us some things by which to measure whether we are living by the flesh or living by the Spirit. Paul gave us a list of vices that a life lived by the flesh produces, 5 categories of grievous sin, which Paul says those who are not Spirit-filled practice. That is, they define their lives by these vices. And then by contrast, Paul gave us a list of virtues, that is, of excellencies, which mark out a life lived by the Spirit of God. He gave us that glorious list of what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Now in Galatians 6, Paul's going to give us some things by which to gauge whether our church, whether any church, is truly living by the Spirit. He's going to give us some ways in which the fruit of the Spirit manifests themselves in the life of the body of Christ. Today in particular, Paul focuses on the issue of how a church body as a whole handles sin. How we handle sin, not only our own individual sin, but how we handle it when we see a brother or sister in Christ fall into sin. The implication of our text today, beloved, I believe, is this: even as liberated, free Christians, even as Christians who have been justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ, even as Christians who are indeed indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God and who are being sanctified, we are going to sin. And we're going to sin quite often. And so the question is, how do we as a church, as a local body of believers who are covenanted to one another, handle it when a brother or sister in Christ falls into sin? How does a Spirit-filled church handle the sins of her individual members? And there are 2 things in our text that Paul says a church who walks by the Spirit does when her members fall into sin. 2 things Paul says in our text today: they restore and they bear each other's burdens. Those are the 2 identifiers that Paul gives us for a liberated, a free church. We restore and we bear burdens. And so we're going to look at those two things in more detail this morning. First, restore. And I admit, there are a lot of things going on here. Someone once described Puritan preaching as a tree laying on its side. And if you think about that imagery of a tree laying on its side, you have the trunk, which is sort of the main theme of the sermon. And so for us today, the trunk of this tree, the main theme is the marks of a Spirit-led church. But then from that trunk, you have branches coming off, which are, and the branches are points which support the main theme. And so, again, if you think of this sermon this morning as a tree, we have this trunk of the marks of a Spirit-led church. And then for our tree, we have two main branches growing off that trunk, the branch of restore and the branch of bearing burdens. But then, off of every branch, you have a whole slew of a bunch of smaller offshoots growing off of these main subpoints. And so that's what they mean by like a tree laying on the side. A lot of times modern preaching basically has the main point and three subpoints and that's it. But the Puritans would have the main point, the subpoints, and then a whole bunch of sub-subpoints, you could say. In a lot of ways, especially with this first point of restoring, there are a lot of offshoots growing off this branch. I've done my best to organize this so that we can follow along. Lord willing, you will be able to follow along with what I'm saying here. But Paul writes this in verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." This opening sentence, Paul tells us some very important things. And these are some of the offshoots right away. He tells us who, he tells us what, he tells us how. First, the who. The who is brothers. The very first word of verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. This word brothers is significant because it reminds us about the true nature of the church. It reminds us that the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, is the family of God, the family of Christ. It's an eternal family called, justified, adopted by our eternal God, united together by the Holy Spirit in our one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith in Him alone. And that says something about how we are to view one another as fellow congregants of the church. Now, I think, especially in our culture here, we understand how important family ties are. This is one of those regions of the nation where family ties run extremely deep, which is a good thing. Our world is rapidly losing the value of our families. And it's encouraging to live in a region of this country where family ties matter quite a bit. But we need to listen here because Paul uses this word brothers, and by doing so, he is reminding us of just how important our ties are as Christians. We should view our brothers and sisters in Christ, I would say, with even more importance and value in many ways than we view our blood relatives. I know that might be scandalous, and I'm not saying we neglect our blood relatives. We value them, but we need to understand the people in this room, Lord willing, all of you, they are our fellow Christians. These are the ones who we will spend eternity with. When we were called, when we were justified and adopted into God's family, we were adopted into an everlasting family, an everlasting fellowship, an everlasting community where these ties that bind will far, far outlast the ties of our blood relations. The who of our text today are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the family of God. And that fact affects how we are to relate to one another in the local church. And Paul goes on to speak about the what, meaning what the situation at play is here. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, this is the what, beloved. The what is a brother caught in any transgression. Now, what exactly does Paul mean? William Hendrickson, the great 20th century theologian and commentator, says this about what Paul means. He says, here, let us say, is a person who, without deliberately planning to perform a wicked deed or embark down a devious course, is overtaken in a trespass. Before he even realizes to the full extent the ethically reprehensible or injurious nature of the act, he has already committed it. He was overtaken. Overtaken is the key word. It's another way of translating the word caught. When Paul says if a brother is caught in any transgression, he doesn't mean that you caught him. Like you're lurking in the shadow, you see your brother sin, and you jump out and say, I gotcha. That's not what he means. He means caught here as in if a brother is overcome, if he's overtaken. We talked about the war that is inside each and every Christian a couple weeks ago, right? The war between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. If a brother is overcome, overtaken in that war, that's what Paul's talking about here. And it's an important distinction because Paul's speaking of a specific situation which makes a difference in how sin is handled in the church. Understand what Paul is not talking about here. Paul is not talking about a brother or a member of a church who commits habitual, deliberate, and unrepentant sin. He is talking about the one who is striving to walk by the Spirit, who's being led by the Spirit, but is overtaken in the battle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. One who gives into temptation and falls into sin. This all matters. Any member of the church who openly commits habitual and deliberate and unrepentant sin, the Bible, including Paul himself, tells us how we are to handle those such persons. We might consider 1 Corinthians, where there was a church member living in an open, deliberate, habitual, unrepentant sexual sin, and everybody in the church knew about it. And how did the church handle it? Well, the rest of the church was simply looking past the sin. They were not saying a word about it. They weren't dealing with it. They were continuing to have fellowship with this person. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to say, this should not be. He actually says, excommunicate the person, remove them from the fellowship of the saints. And we need to understand that, beloved. Excommunication is a God-ordained necessity for the church. When members live in deliberate, habitual, and most importantly, unrepentant sin. Any church which prefers to overlook the sin, any church which ignores such things, really is no true church of Jesus Christ. Church discipline is a necessary mark of the true church. As important, as necessary as the word rightly preached and the sacraments faithfully administered. But I would say two things here briefly about excommunication, because I know this topic makes some of you uncomfortable. There's a lot of confusion around it. And so I think we need to be clear here, since I brought up the topic, we do need to be clear here about it. First, understand excommunication is not the automatic response of a church. The Bible gives us a path towards it, beginning with admonishment. That means we come to the fallen brother, call on them to repent. And that admonishment happens on several different levels. It happens one-on-one. You can read about this, Matthew 18, the words of Jesus Christ. The brother going to another brother. If that does not work, the brother is to bring witnesses and admonish the brother and call on him to repent. If that doesn't work, then the elders of the church are brought in to admonish the person and call on them to repent. And if the person continues in their deliberate, willful, unrepentant sinning, the next step is still not excommunication. It's temporary suspension from the Lord's table. The elder saying, you know, the Lord's Supper is surrounded by serious warnings and cautions in the Bible about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, about eating and drinking judgment or discipline upon yourselves. And you're refusing to repent of your sin. Thus, you are undermining your profession of faith in Christ, and therefore, for the sake of your own good, we find it necessary to suspend you from participating in the Lord's Supper for a season, with the hope that you would indeed be brought to repentance. Then, if that does not produce repentance, and only then, does it come down to excommunication. The elder saying, because you continually have been called to repentance, and you refuse to repent of your sin, we no longer find your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be credible. Therefore, you are removed from the covenant membership of the local church. We cannot grant you membership in the church because church membership is only for those who belong to Christ, and those who belong to Christ repent of their sins. You don't just go from zero to excommunication, in other words. It's a process, a fairly lengthy one. And this leads to the second thing I would just say here briefly about excommunication. That even if excommunication is the end result, one of the goals of the entire process is still restoration. One of the goals of the entire process of church discipline is to reclaim the fallen sinner. Now, I want to be careful, because that is not the primary goal of excommunication, of church discipline, meaning restoration cannot trump all else. First and foremost, the goal in church discipline is to honor the God who is holy, holy, holy. Tolerating unrepentant sin in our midst does not honor the God who will not and does not tolerate sin. The God who gave of his only beloved Son so as to cleanse unrepentant sinners. The glory of God, that is the ultimate goal of church discipline. But then secondly, there's another goal of church discipline that comes before reclaiming the fallen sinner. And that is to preserve the peace and the purity of the church. Sin is destructive. And it strikes at the heart of true peace, true shalom. And sin is defiling. When it is tolerated, we must realize, although things like excommunication may disrupt the temporary peace of the church, when sin is tolerated, there will never be long-term peace and purity in the body of Christ. The glory of God, the peace and purity of the church, those are the two primary reasons we exercise church discipline. But then thirdly, yes, we do excommunicate with the hopes of reclaiming the fallen sinner. And beloved, I want you to take comfort in this. I know some people have a natural repulsion to excommunication. Some people believe it shouldn't be done at all. And I will say to that, if you believe excommunication should not be done at all, that is actually a strand of liberal theology. It is not biblical orthodoxy. Yes, we excommunicate. And yes, people may respond with a hardness of heart, but that is not the fault of excommunication. That speaks all the more so to that the person we are excommunicating may not truly be regenerate. But I do, again, I want you to take comfort in this, because the Lord does use excommunication to reclaim fallen sinners. And I have seen it happen. The church I grew up in, there was a case where a man was excommunicated because of an ongoing extramarital affair. It was, of course, very somber, very serious. It was heartbreaking for the whole church. But not long after the excommunication occurred, our pastor stood before the congregation and he said, "So-and-so has repented. He has ended his affair. He has asked his family and the church for forgiveness. He's willing to face the consequences of his actions, willing to submit to the government and oversight of the session. And praise God, we had the joy and privilege of welcoming that man back into the fellowship of the church." Now, it's been over 10 years since I've been in that church as a member. And as far as I know, that man is still a communicant member of that church. And indeed, one of the reasons why Paul had to write the book of 2 Corinthians is because after the church in Corinth excommunicated the person he instructed them to excommunicate, that person did repent. And so Paul had to write them again and said, "Listen, he repented. You must restore him." And so the Lord does use this to reclaim the fallen sinners. Now, all of that is to say this. The situation Paul's talking about here in Galatians 6, it is not the type of scenario which would lead to excommunication. It is important to understand that, because sometimes people will try to use Paul's words here in Galatians 6 as an argument against churches ever excommunicating someone. We need to see this is a very different scenario. The kind of scenario that Paul's talking about here might be more like this. Let's say there's someone in the church who's a recovering addict. By God's grace, they've made significant process in their sanctification over the last several years. But one night, one weekend, they're overcome. They fall. They want to fight against the flesh. They're repentant. They're deeply grieved. They're crushed by their sin. That is the sort of thing Paul has in mind here. A brother who for a moment was overcome with a grievous sin. A sin that grieves him, grieves the whole body of Christ. So that is the what, and it leads into the how. How are we as a church to deal with it? Paul says, we who are spiritual, that is, we who are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore here actually is a medical term in the Greek. It means to reset a bone or pop a dislocated joint back into place. It means to return this brother to his former condition. Lift him up. Encourage him. Proclaim the gospel truth that in Christ all his sins have been fully paid for. That he is indeed forgiven. Take gospel hope that he should be encouraged. That he should be reminded that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the restoration Paul says we are to do. And he says we are to do it with the spirit of gentleness. That word means humility, meekness. We restore our brothers and sisters in Christ, beloved, all in a spirit of true humility, which is actually a lot harder to do than we want to admit. True humility, true gentleness is not an easy thing to come by. And Paul speaks to that in our passage today. Look at verse 3. He says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What's he speaking about there? He's addressing why it is that a spirit of gentleness is difficult by saying, listen, we all have this thing called pride. Our tendency is to think we are something when we are really nothing. Think about this, beloved. When we see others stumble and fall into sin, even when that other person is a dearly loved brother or sister in Christ, is there not just a small part of us that begins to puff up on the inside? Isn't there even just a small part of us that says, well, I would never do that? Just a small part of us that boastfully says, I'm more holy than he is. Even in the act of restoring that brother or sister, that act of restoration could indeed feed our pride and our sense of self-holiness, as it would give us opportunity to say, look how spiritual I am in restoring the fallen brother. Our pride, beloved, which C.S. Lewis called the great sin. And he said it makes us more reprehensible to everyone else around us than any other sin. Our pride is exactly that which works against restoring a brother or sister in Christ in a true spirit of gentleness. And so in light of that truth, Paul gives us a few commands here to help us fight against pride and move us more towards a spirit of true gentleness. First, verse 1, Paul says that we are to keep watch on ourselves. This means we need to make sure we are living lives of repentance and pursuing sanctification. It means that we all remember that we are susceptible to sin and temptation and liable to fall. That we too can be caught or overtaken by transgression. When we reflect on this reality constantly, when we watch over our own conduct, it goes a long way to foster a spirit of humility because we become more and more aware of just how wretched we, not our brothers, not our sisters in Christ, but how wretched we truly are. It is only the arrogant fool who constantly looks at the sins of others while never keeping guard on their own heart. Secondly, Paul says in verse 4, we are to test our own works. And then our reason to boast will be in ourselves alone and not in our neighbor. Here, what Paul is really saying is that to foster a true spirit of gentleness, we must learn to evaluate ourselves, not in light of other people, rather in light of God himself. The NIV translates verse 4 saying this, each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. We do this, beloved, when we compare ourselves, when we test our own actions, our own works, against the holy standard of God and not our brothers and sisters. That teaches us true humility. That instills in us a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because our reason to boast then will not be in our neighbor. That is, our reason to boast will not be in how we measure up against our brothers and sisters. Rather, our reason to boast, Paul says, will be in ourselves. Now, that's a strange statement, isn't it? That our reason to boast will be in ourselves. That makes it sound almost as if Paul's working against a true spirit of gentleness. How is that idea, that our reason to boast will be in ourselves, how is that a spirit of gentleness? We're boasting, we're bragging in ourselves. That seems like it would foster more pride, not humility. It is a little bit of a confusing statement taken in and of itself, but we have to learn, beloved, to interpret confusing parts of the Bible with more clear parts of the Bible. And here I would say, we have to understand what Paul says in light of what Paul says. And what I mean by that is sometimes we have to go to other writings of Paul to understand what he means. Here we can do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let us boast in the Lord, beloved. I think that statement very much shapes how we understand what Paul says here in Galatians 6 when he says we boast in ourselves. What Paul's saying is when we test, when we evaluate our own actions, then we can boast. And that word can be translated to say, then we can have confidence in who we are in Christ Jesus. Think about that, beloved. We boast. We have confidence in who we are in Christ Jesus. When we test our actions against God's standards, one of two things will happen. Either we will find out that our actions are not really as good, as spiritual as we might think we are. So what do we do in light of that? Well, we repent. We repent, and then we rejoice in who we are in Christ. And we boast, we place our confidence in, as Paul will go on to say in Galatians 6, verse 14, the cross. We boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we fall short, that's what we do. Or the other thing that will happen when we measure ourselves against God, we may indeed find that our actions do, to some degree, measure up. That does happen from time to time for the Christian. And in that case, when that happens, what do we say? We say, if I have any good in me, if I have done any good, it is not of me, but rather it is Christ in me. Once again, we boast of Christ. When we test our works against the true standard of God Himself and not in how we measure up against each other, regardless of the outcome, beloved, it produces humility, a spirit of gentleness, because ultimately we are reminded that our boasting is only in Christ Jesus. Finally, to help fight against pride and foster a spirit of gentleness, Paul says, verse 5, we are to remember that each will have to bear his own load. That is indeed a reference to the final judgment. The reality that one day we will all stand before the great white throne of judgment and we must give an account. And that accounting, it will not be based upon the actions of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot stand before the great white throne and say, I did this because so-and-so did that. That's not going to hold up. We must bear our own burden. All our actions, good or bad, will be ours to bear. Pastor Todd Wilson says this about verse 5. The prospect of standing before the bar of heaven and the majesty of the risen Lord to give an account has a remarkable way of disabusing us of self-deception or self-conceit. It's not hard to feel spiritually spiffy when we measure ourselves against others. But when we envision our sinful little selves before the one from whom even earth and sky will flee away, grandiose ideas about who we are or what we've done will themselves flee away. So, and we have from verse 1 the who. brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the what. They are overcome with sin. We have the how. We as a church are to deal with it. We are to restore them with a spirit of gentleness. And we have practical commands then from Paul for how to overcome what we might call roadblocks to a spirit of gentleness. All of this is shooting off the branch of Paul's command to restore the fallen brother. There is then one more branch of our passage this morning, and it's found in verse 2. The second of our marks of a liberated free church, a church who's walking by the Spirit, a church who's being led by the Spirit-led church bears one another's burdens and thus fulfills the law of Christ. Here we have one of these one another commands that are so common in the writings of Paul. Churches bear one another's burdens. What does that mean? Well, simply put, it means we shoulder the loads of our brothers and sisters in Christ in a broad sense. Bearing one another's burdens means we walk with one another through hardships. But in the context of Galatians 6, bearing one another's burdens means something very specific. Because what is the burden here? The burden is sin. The burden is transgression. It's that which overtakes our brothers and sisters. Beloved, Paul's saying that a true spirit-filled church is a church that helps each other fight against the flesh. We help each other pursue sanctification. We help each other in our battle against indwelling sin. And that sort of burden sharing can only happen when we as a church have true, meaningful fellowship with one another. A fellowship which goes way beyond just running events and having programs, though those things might be helpful in fostering fellowship. No, we are talking about a fellowship built upon the spiritual things of God here. You know, some of you have known each other for decades upon decades, either in this church or many of the new members knew each other before coming to our church. You've known each other for a long time. You know each other's likes, their dislikes. You know what one another are going through as far as health challenges and so on. You know about each other's jobs, your houses, your cars, what your kids are up to, what you had to eat last night. What about spiritual things? What about real spiritual things? Do you know what your brother or sister in Christ is struggling with as far as their sanctification is concerned? Do you know what sin battles they are fighting? Do you know what sin plagues them? What the fiery darts of the enemy specifically are that are constantly being launched at them? Are those the kinds of relationships, are those the kinds of conversations that are being fostered in our church? We are commanded here, beloved, to bear one another's burdens. And in this context, that means bearing one another's sin burdens. And if we are not a church that does that, then we are not a church that is walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not a true church which has been set free by Christ Jesus. We are called to a far deeper, richer fellowship with one another than the sort of shallow kinship which seems to define most Christian churches today. We are called to be a burden-bearing fellowship. Beloved, understand, that's the kind of fellowship which exalts Christ Jesus, our glorious Lord and Savior, who bore our burdens, the burden of our sin upon himself at the cross. When we bear one another's burdens, we are indeed pointing each other to Jesus Christ and declaring the gospel of the cross. Now, of course, we can never bear each other's sins the way that Christ bore ours. Our sin was actually imputed, credited to him as if it were his own on the cross, so that he could make atonement for us. So that for whosoever receives and rests in him by faith can be forgiven, justified, given the white robes of his righteousness. We can never do that for one another. And praise God, we do not have to do it for one another. That work is finished by Jesus himself. But beloved, understand, we do indeed mirror the truth of what Christ did on the cross for us when we come alongside each other and bear each other's burdens, by pointing one another to the finished work of Christ. When we come beside our brother and sister in Christ who is struggling with sin, who is overcome, and we say, look to Christ, he has fully paid for all of your sins with his precious blood. When we come alongside each other and proclaim the mystery of our faith, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is coming again. And our brothers and sisters, in light of their sin, hear, and they rest in that gospel hope, then, beloved, we are truly bearing one another's burdens. And in turn, we are, as Paul says, keeping the law of Christ. The law of Christ, beloved. So many people are confused by that phrase. Many people try to put the law of Christ over and against the moral law of God. They say, oh, the Ten Commandments don't matter anymore because we have the law of Christ. No. The law of Christ is simply the law that Jesus himself embodied and taught in his earthly life and ministry, which is nothing other than the Ten Commandments. Christ taught us in his earthly life and ministry how it is that we are to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. That is the heart of the first four commandments. And he taught us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the heart of the last six commandments. Jesus embodied each and every one of the Ten Commandments. That is his law. And Paul says, when we bear one another's burdens, we are indeed keeping the law of our Lord and Savior himself. This is the mark of a truly liberated, a truly free church. A church which is indeed walking according to the Spirit of God. A church which is being led by the Spirit of God. We restore each other. We bear one another's burdens and thus keep the law of Christ. May the Spirit of God form us into this kind of church. To the praise, the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has, by bearing our sins, purchased us to be his radiant bride with his very own blood.